morning. Thanks for having me again, and I'm very glad because this morning I made two new friends. It's Samuel, first time I met him, and Pastor Eric introduced him to me, and also Dio, a friend from Gambia, sitting in front. And we chatted for a few moments before we started the service, and it's always good to meet someone new. And I want to thank the worship team for leading us in the time of Singspiration. Singspiration is singing and inspiration, and the songs do inspire me, especially the first song, Name Above All Names. It sort of, let me distract a little before we get into the sermon itself. The song led me into thinking about the last three years or so, during the difficult times, even earlier for myself, when I was in distress, when I was in trouble, when I didn't know what to do, when I was looking for help. Of course, I have family, so my wife is always with me. I was just telling Dial, my brothers, sisters, my mother, they live far away. But oftentimes when I find myself in trouble, the name that came up in my mind when I was crying for help, I wasn't crying for Judy, my wife. I was crying for my Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me from this wrong. Lord, forgive me. It's the name that I turn to most often when I am in trouble and when I'm extremely happy, and I also thank God. It is. Don't ask me why, but I guess the song speaks for itself. It's because deep down within my heart, I know that His is the name. His name is the name above all names, and He is always there for me and with me. So, with the Chinese New Year coming around the corner, and I just want to wish all of us here to be blessed by His name during this coming year. Year of the Rabbit. I don't know what that means, but it's the year of the rabbit, right? That we'll continue to stay close in our daily walk with Him. And don't ever forget His name. Recall His name. Shout out His name and witness to His name in this coming year. So, 1 John 4:7-21. We have Samuel just lead us in reading through the entire passage. It's a passage on love. I figure at the beginning of the year, usually is the time we make our New Year resolutions, right? Our sister said that we're blessed with two New Years. Anniversary is Christmas, and then the New Year, and then the Chinese New Year, and then the Valentine for within a period of about 1.5-2 months, we have four days that we take very seriously before we go into, of course, the Passion Week. New Year resolutions, I think it'll be nice to meditate on a theme that is really the core of our Christian identity, not just our faith, but also our love. And in this passage, in particular, our love for each other. This passage doesn't talk about love for the world, love for everybody. Philanthropy, philo meaning love, anthropos meaning man. It's not talking about love for all mankind. Not that, it's way beyond our ability at this point to love everybody on earth, right, with so many things going on. But it's for those around us, perhaps a little bit wider. Sometimes people in our congregation may not be around us, near us, from day to day, as Samuel says, from Monday to Friday. But still, our brothers and sisters, talks about how John is really reminding, is extremely serious. He is very anxious to get his point across that as Christians, as believers who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent into the world to atone for our sins, that we should deal with each other with gentle kindness, with magnanimity, with patience, and with love. And that is the passage that we are confronted with this morning. So, we won't need to go through the words again. And the crux of the passage, then if you notice, verse 7 and then the last verse, the beginning and the end sort of bracketed the imperatives. In verse 7, it begins with an exhortation. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. So it's an exhortation, but it's an exhortation that demonstrates something. So it's really more serious than simply an exhortation. Let us love one another. It follows with another sentence that those who love demonstrates that we are born of God and know God. And that is serious, because the converse, and if you do not know God, or what does that mean? But let's hang on to that point. And then the end of this passage in verse 21, and he has given us this command. Again, it repeats the imperative. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, in modern versions, we should translate love brothers and sisters, right? So it begins with an exhortation and ends on a command, and really the two are equivalent. Whoever loves God must also love his brothers and sisters, each other, believers in the Lord, the congregation. Now, we need to take a look at the logic of the passage, because as children, we say, why should we love each other, you know? Well, verse 7 gave us a little bit of reason already. Everyone who loves has been born of God, because we've been born of God, so we love each other. But are there anything else that the passage tells us, that the passage tells us that that's the way we should follow, that's the way we should be, that is the way, as the Mandalorian would say, that is the way. What is the logic of this passage? The ground for the imperative is, of course, in verse 7, God himself, he loves us. And further down, we have read in this passage, he has showed his love among us through the incarnation by giving his son to come to earth. And more than that, to sacrifice his own life for our sake, for the forgiveness, for the atonement, to pay the price for our sins. So that is the ground for the imperative, because God has loved us. We love because God first loved us. We read further down. We have experienced as believers, those of us who are sitting here this morning, whether on this floor or on other floors or in the main hall, we have experienced the love of God by virtue of the fact that we have experienced the forgiveness of God offered through Jesus Christ. We've embraced his death. And by this embracing, by this believing, conversion we call it, we have recognized, we acknowledge God's love for us, and we have received God's love for us. So, and there are consequences for such an action, for our conversion, for our having received God's love, for having experienced God's forgiveness in Christ. And that consequence, one consequence, is that we should love each other. So that's the ground for the imperative. So anyone born of God, for John, those of us who have converted, who have confessed our sins and called upon the name of Jesus Christ, in John chapter 1, he said, those who call on his name will be called his children. And we are given the status of becoming a child of God. And of course, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, also in the Gospel of John is really big on this theme, those who are born of God are born of the Spirit, not born of flesh and blood. Flesh and blood will pass away, but we're born of the Spirit. And by having this status, having this new life, again, the imperative then becomes a reality, because since we have the life of God's power in us, then we are able to love, and we should be loving towards each other. We must acknowledge the fact of the sonship of Jesus and our obligation to love as children of God. So here is the logic. A loves B. So God loves us, every one of us. A stands for God. B stands for all of us here. So if C, myself, just myself alone, if C loves A, if I love God, then C must also love B. I should have put it on PowerPoint. That makes it easier to visualize, right? And all these ABCs. So if God loves every one of us here, and I love God, that means I really should love every one of us here, because if I don't, I don't follow the wish of God. God loves, it's like within the family, my parents love my brothers and sisters, and I love my parents, but I don't love my brothers and sisters. Now that doesn't quite work. That would lead to a lot of self-doubt, and definitely my parents won't like that, right? So if God loves us and I love God, then I should love each other, also following the example of God. And then the converse. What is the converse of this type of logic? The converse is, if I don't love each other, then it means I don't really love God. Now that's the converse. If I love God, I love each other. But if I don't love each other, then it means I really don't love God. So it is kind of serious. And the converse is also within this passage. John, it doesn't put it in a positive, put a negative spin on that converse. John says, if we do not love our brother and sisters whom we have seen, then we cannot love God whom we have not seen. So it's not exactly like the logical converse that I just mentioned, because John gave a reason. John is a lot more realistic. Yeah, you say you love God, but you have never seen God himself. God cannot be seen, right? God is spirit. And yet, you say you love him, nevertheless. And now, here, brothers and sisters, that you can see, you can touch, you can greet, you can shake your hands with, and you know that God loves them too, and then you say, I have trouble with that. I can't really do that. Then it really means that you don't love God. And that's impossible, because if someone you have seen and you don't love, it is impossible to say that you are able to love someone you haven't even seen before. And of course, if we do not love God, then there is no fellowship with him. But if you do not love God, there is no fellowship with him, and we are still sinners, and we die in our sin, meaning that we have rejected, really, if we do not love God, we have rejected his love for us. We have not really received duly the atonement sacrifice that Christ has performed for us. This is followed by a bold statement in verse 16. God, so John is saying, and God is love. And here we are on this very, very familiar three-word statement. But then, because it's so short, so succinct, so terse, is liable to be misinterpreted in many different ways throughout church history. And God is love. Does that mean love is God? I mean, it's worth thinking a little bit that God equals love. But does the equality sign go the other way too? Love equals God? And in fact, God is a lot more than love, right? God is love, but God is also justice, is righteousness. He is, at the end, towards the end of the passage in verse 18, 19, talks about, 8, 17, 18, talks about judgment. He is also our judge. And a loving God does judge. So if God is love, if that is true, it doesn't mean that the reverse is also true. Love is God. Otherwise, we'll be worshiping love everywhere. Whenever we see love, we worship love as God. But that cannot be the case. I mean, back in the 60s, you know, at the height of anti-Vietnam War movements in the United States, we have this very famous motto, slogan, make love, not war. And love became a god, actually, during those days. And love is the pretext for doing a lot of things, smoking marijuana, smoking weed, as they called, having you know, all sorts of different sexual relationships, illegitimate sexual relationships. And so there's one thing to be against, opposing to the Vietnam War going on at that time. But then it's a different thing saying that make love not war allows you to do all sorts of things in the pretext of love, making love your God. And that, of course, has repercussions down through the several decades after the 60s, even up to here now. So God is love, but never, never mistake that for saying love is God. Love is not God. God is love, but God is more, a lot more. So this is misleading. We need to do some debunking and clarification. In the 90s, the Chinese Three Self Church in China, the head of the Three Self movement at the time, Bishop Ting, Ding Guang Fun, he put forth a saying, an understanding, because, you know, China was on the program of Sinicization of Christianity. Christianity has to be 中国化, 中国化, Chinese characteristics. Everything has to have Chinese characteristics, right? Which is true. When food, we eat food every day to survive, but there are Chinese food. So food has different local characteristics. That I'm not against that. But what do you mean by Chinese characteristics of Christianity then? And he put forth a statement, put forth a proposition, and says, well, we should really ditch the saying that we are justified by faith. Because justification by faith is a very divisive saying, which I admit, it is divisive. Faith means putting your faith in God. Either you put your faith in Him or you don't. If you put faith in Him and someone else doesn't, you're a Christian, but he is not. And he is unconverted, unsaved. In the Bible, or theologically, he is a sinner. Well, not to say that all Christians are not sinners. We're still sinners, but we're forgiven. Now, that is not an occasion for us to boast, we're unforgiven, you're not. No. But there's still this distinction. And so, plus a lot of Chinese history came into the package when Bishop Ting said, well, we should ditch justified faith. Because, look, faith really divides. We have different faiths in this world. War arose because of different faith communities fighting each other. So this is not really a good thing with the country trying to maintain stability. Nobody won. So he put forth that we should say justification by love. We are justified by love. He put love above faith. And that had some people thinking, what about that? How about that? Justification by love. Sounds good. But does that work? Is that what the Bible teaches? Can we embrace this statement? And I can tell you, at least for John here, we cannot possibly embrace the statement. We are not justified by faith. Sorry, did I say faith? We are not justified by love, as Bishop Ting said. We are still justified by faith. And I'm going to demonstrate to you how this passage also teaches that. The passage in 4:19, it says, we love because God first loved us. How did God demonstrate His love for us? Easy. Sunday school, first year Sunday school question, right? 4:10 provides the answer. He sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. Remember Romans 5:7-8, when Paul says, you know, maybe someone was willing to die for the righteous. Very rarely, maybe there's someone. And for the good, someone might dare to die. But God's love is manifest to us in that he sent his son to die for us while we were still sinners. We're still against him, still living in a state of sin. And that is how God demonstrated his love for us. So he sent his son to this world to die as atoning sacrifice, using the imagery, using the practice that the Israelites followed according to the Mosaic law. Long ago, ever since the first day the Mosaic law was given, the Israelites understood this point very well. To atone for your sins, something has to die. You have to pay a price. Well, if you pay a price, you die, that doesn't quite help the situation, right? Because there is no more you. If you die, you kill yourself to atone for your own sins. You die, there's no more you. There's no turning around. There's no chance to make up for your, to return your debts, to pay for your debts, to return to becoming a better person, and to share what you have learned with others. So if you die, then everything else stops, and there is no positive outcome out of the death of a person, right? So God gave them a lesson. Someone does die, but then it's not you, it's an animal. It's a lamb, it's rich, it's an ox. And every year, on the Day of Atonement, entire Israel will gather together and see the high priest perform the ritual of the atoning sacrifice of the scapegoat. It would go into the Holy of Holies once every year. No one else could get into there, and even the high priest could only go in there once every year to bring the blood of the sacrificial lamb into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sin of the entire Israelite congregation. So this is an object lesson, because even up to this day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, is still one of the holiest days for conservative, for pious, for ultra-Orthodox, for Hasidim, for the entire Israel. Even secular Jews, even atheistic Jews, they take it as an important holiday in their own culture. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. So this has been burnt into their consciousness. And now that Jesus came, and he is the sacrificial lamb, he, according to the book of Hebrews, he is the high priest himself. He is also the sacrificial animal himself. He offers himself. He's not offering something else, killing some other animal, something with life in it. No, he allows himself to be killed, to be sacrificed for the atonement for all the sins. And his sacrifice exposes the heinousness of human sins, right? Because he is the sinless, dying for the sinful. And he died because of malpractice, because of miscarriage of justice, because of sin he died on the cross. So this is, his death, along with its teachings, should remind all the Jews, the Israelites at the time, of what they have been doing, that indeed they should recognize something in the manner of death, of Jesus' death. Unfortunately, only a few recognize that. But we do. Now, we have embraced Jesus as the Son of God who died for our sins. So we are in this realm that we understand the love of God comes at a price. And the love of God comes alongside with his justice. For him to allow his son to be sacrificed, if he loves us, there are many ways to express love, right? I mean, parents love their children. A lot of parents, we love our children in many different ways. We don't always kill something to express our love. Look, see, this is my love for you. We don't do that, right? Well, except when I was a kid, mom would buy a chicken, live chicken from market, and he would chop up it. Well, cut. Well, I better not say that. It's really yucky. I usually don't eat after I saw what my mom did to the poor chicken. But she did kill something to show his love for us, because we don't get to eat like chicken, prepared chicken at home too often when I was a kid. But we don't usually do that. But God did that. Why? That's because there is a sense of justice behind it. So love is not divorced from justice. Love is coupled with justice. Love is not blind to right and wrong. Love, in fact, is clear-eyed, open-eyed towards right and wrong. Love distinguishes justice from injustice. Love distinguishes right from wrong. Otherwise, God would not have to have sent his son to die, to suffer the wrong in order to save people who have done wrong, the sinners. Something has to be done to address the wrong that God of the people that he was trying to save. So then, for our sins, he sent his son to die for our sins, implies then at least four things. First, our sins cripple our ability to love. We love because God first loved us. We are able to love now that God has demonstrated his love for us. So, which means before we experience God's love in our sinful state, our sins have crippled our ability to love. Not that we are totally unable to love. You know, non-believing parents throughout history still love their kids, but the ability to love was crippled, was discounted, was flawed, that kind of love, because they did not know God himself. Second, for our sins implies that love carries within itself a moral bearing. Love always moves alongside justice. It does not overlook sins. Love is not indulgence. Yeah, do whatever you want. I love you. Just do what you please. You know, never mind what other people say. Never mind what I think. Just do whatever pleases you. Whatever you want. No. Love is blind that way. That is indulgence. In fact, it's not love. Blind love is not love. Love is always clear-eyed, opens its eyes wide, and sees things clearly. Third, for our sins implies the need to believe in the love which God has for us. Nevertheless, despite all these things, we haven't been able to see God. God is still invisible. His son appeared in history, a flesh and blood human person named Jesus. And he pointed all those who are willing to believe, who are able to believe, to God himself, who is invisible. So, being able to receive the gift of God, our receiving, believing in Jesus Christ, receiving the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as efficacious, as effective in God forgiving our sins, demands faith. It takes faith to come before Jesus and cries out, my Lord and my God. So now, love is not only associated with justice. Love is also associated with faith, because without faith, you can thank whoever was sacrificing for you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Someone loaned you a lot of money. When you're in trouble, you're able to pay off the loan. You're able to get out of trouble and then repay that loan. Repaying that loan doesn't really absolve you of all the debts to that person, because he helped you. That help is still there, even though you have repaid the loan with interest and whatever, right? So you thank him for that. But thanking is not faith. It's not just thank that God expects from us. It is faith calling him my Lord and my God. acknowledging him. Without him, I'll be dead. I'll be in eternal damnation. So it is this faith, recognizing Jesus to be our Lord, our King, the song that we just sang, the third song, I think, right? Second or third song. He is our King. That demands our faith, to believe in him. So, for our sins, implies the need to believe in the love which God has for us, which is to believe in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is to believe God as our God and Christ as our Lord. And fourthly, for our sins implies love is a manifestation of living faith, a consequence of faith. It does not replace faith. It cannot replace faith. In fact, it started with faith. We loved because God first loved us. Without faith, we cannot possibly appropriate God's love for us. I would not even have recognized God's love for me without faith in him as my God. If I don't recognize him as my God, there is no way I could appropriate God's love for me. It takes faith to love. So faith is prior to love. Faith is the foundation for love. So what Bishop Ting says, justification, let's change it. Let's not say justification by faith. Let's embrace justification by love. We are justified by love. It's a bunch of BS. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. It's heretical. It's dangerous. We are always justified by faith first and foremost. So, what about the love that we have embraced? And we love because God first loved us. Love, that kind of love. In this passage, in 4:7 through 21, it wasn't really that demanding. But the passage before it, in 3:16, all the 3:16s are good. You know, John 3:16 is good, it's great, it makes me feel good. But 1 John 3:16 makes me feel a little bit trembling. Because what does it say? This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. That's 3:16, John, the same. But then there is this second part. That's why it's called 1 John 3:16 and not John 3:16. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Boy, that is something, right? It turns out that when we read 4:7 through 21, we really should have read chapter 3, maybe chapter 2 and chapter 1 also, and put everything in context. We love because God first loved us. But what kind of love are we talking about? It's the kind of love that could lead us to lay down lives for our brothers and sisters, for each other, people whom you recognize as your brother and sister. And that is tough. That is really difficult, right? And I began to think, well, this is quite impossible. If that's the kind of love that God demands of me, once I have experienced his love for me, and I've experienced Christ laying down his life for me, and now I have to lay my life down for all you folks here. Where necessary? Well, if it's not necessary, I'm not going to die for you. There's no point. But when the occasion arises, when the case arises, just like in the Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, you know, someone replacing of identical, the twin replacing his brother who was killed in the French Revolution. How about then? What happens? And that is a huge challenge. And the bar is set so high. What if I can't do that? I'm unable to do that. Does that mean that I don't love? I don't have love? But fortunately, this is indeed the final top bar. It is not the bottom step. It is the top step. And throughout church history, there are people willing to die for others. In fact, as we just mentioned in Romans chapter 5, 7, and 8, there are people, non-believers, just ordinary people, who are willing to die for the righteous or for someone whom they consider to be a good person. Right? So it is rare, it is unusual, it is difficult, but it does happen on occasion. So we shouldn't really rule that out yet offhand. Well, I can't do that. I really can't do that. I mean, asking me to die for my flesh and blood family, yeah, maybe, but for brothers and sisters in church, well, don't rule that out yet, because when the occasion arises, you'll be challenged, I'll be challenged, but then we will have to make the choice. We don't have to worry about that now, because the Bible does not force us to consider this possibility day in, day out. When the Bible talks about loving each other, the Bible is very realistic. Talks about small things. Love always starts with small things, because the same logic goes, if you can't do the small things, don't even try to think you can do the big things. It always starts with small things. We train ourselves, nurture our attitude of love for each other, train ourselves in different places where we can do something loving to each other. And eventually, maybe, you know, as we move up from first grade through high school to college level in the kind of love that we can give to each other, then maybe when the day comes, we will be facing that the option, be confronted with the chance to die for someone within the family of God. But first, we need to start things small. And that's the the PowerPoint. Oh, there we go. Sorry. Did I love his landing? Oh, okay. Yeah, that's it. We need to read that in that passage, what goes after, in chapter 3, not in chapter 4. Love not with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. I'm sorry, it's in chapter 4 also. The small things that John encourages us to start is to start with words. But don't stop there. You have to move from words to actions and truth. And even actions, we can start small. Allow me to go beyond 1 John to the book of James, a book earlier. In chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. If you remember, James was giving an example about faith, actually. But then he goes on to talk about the love for each other, for Jewish Christians. He said, in a synagogue meeting situation, a Christian church meeting situation, and we have a nasher at the door, and someone who dressed very nicely, you know, came in and asked, please take a seat, and leads the person to sit in front. And then someone else dressed in rags, you know, you can immediately tell the difference between the two persons by the way they dress, perhaps a little bit smelly also, and came in. And well, immediately the usher has to make a decision, right? Ushers are, it's not an easy job to do. They have to make a lot of decisions on the spot, on his feet, or her feet. What to do about this next person? Should I put that person also on the front seat next to someone dressed really nicely with all this smell going on? Oh, why don't you just sit on the floor or by my feet? And what does James say? James said this, by doing this, you are not performing, you are not acting according to the law of love. Actually, it talks about faith eventually in chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But James is saying these tiny little things, by discriminating at the door according to that person's physical appearance, external appearance, by being biased, you are already not loving. Your love has disappeared that moment when you discriminate someone from another, when you have shown your bias in your heart, you let it manifest in terms of actions by choosing and picking, by mistreating one person with respect to another person for no good reason. You are not the judge, the judge will always discriminate. You're guilty, you're not guilty, right? This is his job. But we are not judges. And if we discriminate without ground, we discriminate without cause, then James is saying we are not acting according to the law of love. So this is small things. Just someone standing at the door, you treat one person one way, different person a different way. I was just talking to Samuel when we were trying to get acquainted, and Pastor Eric was asking about, because I was just visiting my family back in Seattle a month ago, and we talk about the situation in North America where being a Chinese would become a little bit of a burden, you know, whereas it wasn't before, perhaps after the Trump and Xi years, you know, who knows. And we've seen on TV that people, older folks, Chinese looking, they may not even be Chinese, could be Korean, could be, you know, Japanese, but they were attacked, assaulted on the street by people simply because they look Chinese. And during the time, especially when COVID started, and the people blaming everything Chinese for the COVID. I mean, it's really, we need to be specific when we want to blame, you know, blame exactly, pinpoint the place, the people, but not everybody, anybody walking on the street that looks like Chinese. So that's what I was asking. Well, I still feel comfortable. I mean, I wasn't really that self-conscious walking on the streets in Seattle. I wasn't mistreated. I wasn't discriminated in that sense. I don't know how people think when they see me at Costco, in the supermarket, or on the street. But at least I wasn't really experiencing any action that they took against me. But you know, we have to be careful. As Christians, we love each other. There are actions that we show by, you know, discriminating. There are also attitudes within our hearts. And Sam was saying, well, a lot of times it's, you know, we suppress our action, but inside our attitude, you know, there's still this attitude. Yes. And we need to be careful, because love is a matter of the heart. It has to show itself in action, but it is fundamentally a matter of the heart, because faith is a matter of the heart. Our relationship to God is fundamentally a matter of the heart, manifested in our actions. So we need to finally to realize that despite everything, Christian love is not cheesy nor cheap. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, when the Lord asked John to write to the church of Ephesus, the Ephesian church, and the Lord was reprimanding the church for losing its first love, right? The Lord praised the church for having the ability to distinguish the true apostles from the false apostles, true doctrine from false doctrine, and that's very important. Telling truth from lies is extremely important, and the Lord recommended the Ephesian church for that. But then he goes on to say, there's one thing, and if you do not repent, I'm going to remove your candle before me. And what is that thing? It's that you have lost your first love, your initial love. Probably, most likely, it didn't elaborate, probably, most likely, the love for each other. You are able to tell, you're so logical, so rational, to the degree that you treat everybody in the same way and lost your heartfelt love for each other. And you start analyzing everybody instead of loving everybody within the congregation. Analyzing is important. The Lord praises the Ephesian church for it. But don't lose your love. So, it's not cheap. It's not cheesy. And Christian love always knows how to be magnanimous. We recognize the cost of true love. Love always involves a cost, as Jesus Christ sacrificing for us. But we also have to be magnanimous. In the end, if people are to recognize us as Jesus' disciples and our love for each other, then our love for each other must also be consistent with our love for God. Here is one example. upstairs when I was just coming up, we all stand behind the lines for the elevators, right? What if someone cut in the line before you? What do you do? He's coming to church, so even though you may or may not know him or her, it's a safe guess that he's a Christian, a brother or a sister. And then she cuts in front of you. What do you do? You love that person, but what do you do? How do you try to express your love for that? Love is not something really in the cloud, you know, high-sounding thing. It's a daily thing. Love involves the daily grind of our relationship with people. I tell you, that did happen to me just downstairs. So it will be, it's something for us to think about, to struggle with. You say, well, tell that person, and the reason there is a line, I mean, we all have rules to follow, right? You could do that. In fact, it is entirely right for you to do that, to remind that person that there is a line that you should not just simply cut in. And that would be the right thing to do. And what did I do when that thing happened? I didn't say anything. I smiled at that person. We had eye contact, and that's it. And no one else was making a fuss about it either. Well, that is indulgence. That's precisely what you said you shouldn't do, is indulging. Because there's still right and wrong, right? You just slapped your own face. You said love is not blind. Love is clear either. Love, you know, sees right and wrong clearly. It's true. But there is also big right, big wrongs, small right, small wrongs. And the thing is, you have to... That's why loving is not an easy thing to do. You parents, you know loving the kids is never easy because you are a parent, you love them, you gave birth to them. You're also a disciplinarian. You're also a teacher. You're also a guide. You know, there are different times you put on different heads. And there are things that sometimes perhaps you overlook. Because confrontation at that point, for me, at the time, I decided confrontation doesn't do anybody any good. And it simply makes the process even slower. So I decided not to say a thing. But at a bus stop, if someone cuts in the line, do you think I will say something? I most certainly will. And I did many times. So, I'm not saying loving is a simple thing to do, and the preacher standing out there, you know, yeah, you can say all you want, but I recognize that loving is not an easy thing to do. Even on a day-to-day basis, small things, even small things, you have to decide, you have to rationalize your way out of what is the best thing to do for the person in front of you, for the group of persons around you. And but that is the daily exercise we need to stretch our loving muscle. You have to exercise our love muscle. Love can be extremely... If love has to be clear-eyed, it also has to be rational. If love has to be paired alongside with justice, it also has to be rational. You have to think. You have to struggle. You have to do some weight-bearing exercise. Build your muscles. It's not as if you just sit there and you automatically know how to love. But still, the message is, we love because God first loved us. And if we don't love the brothers and sisters that we see, we cannot possibly love the God whom we do not see. Let that stick in our mind. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us life, giving us sight, giving us a heart, capable of loving because we have seen your love, we have experienced your love, and we ask that you will also help us in our day-to-day living, in our day-to-day walk with you, that we would become experts in love, we would be in touch with our own feelings, in touch with our own mind, in touch with our with the way that we should think, in touch with your word, so that we can be exercising our love muscle day in, day out, and eventually learning better and better how to love as parents, learning better and better how to love as their children grow up. And we ask that you be with us along this way, reminding us that you are our God, that our Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed for us. And we thank you, and we thank you, our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.